Had one too many cough drops. I could breathe good now, that's for sure. Well, let's go back to Genesis today. Back to Genesis. 2 weeks ago, we left off in the book of Genesis with Isaac being almost offered up to God by his father Abraham and God stopping his hand. And we discussed that in Genesis chapter 22, the relevancy of faith and the idea of the consequences and the circumstances around with regard to the child and sacrifices at the time. But let's move ahead. In Genesis chapter 22, Isaac's a teenage boy and he's just fine. We get to chapter 23 before we finally get to the place we're going to look at today. We find the death and the burial of Sarah. Sarah dies at 127. So she lives another 37 years after Isaac's birth. And so at 127 she dies. And chapter 23 goes into a long discussion of the land that Abraham bought. He bought it off the children of Heth, which were basically not Canaan descent, but family descent. He buys a large piece of property, and ultimately him and his wife and Isaac and Jacob and Rachel are going to be buried there, but he buys that land. We get over to chapter 24, which is, I thought about spending a lot of time there, but I can't. I just better not, just time-wise. But chapter 24, we're dealing with the marriage of Isaac. And it's such an interesting marriage. After Sarah died, Abraham remarried. And Abraham remarried and had several more children. And all the children that Abraham had with his new wife after Sarah died became the heads of many different homes and many different lineages. So that the promise that God made to Abraham that your seed would be like the seed of the sand of the sea, was true. It wasn't just through Isaac, and it wasn't just through Ishmael. It was also through many sons that would be born to him after his wife died, because he married again. So as an older man, he sends the head of his household. He gets a hold of the head of his household. It's probably Eliezer, they think. It doesn't say right up front. And he gets a hold of Eliezer, and he says, go find my son a wife. Now, none of us are ever going to be put in this position in our lifetime. I've never been asked by my son to go find him a wife. Probably none of you men ever have either, or your boss has ever told you to get their sons a wife or anything. Our culture has no understanding of that at all. But in this culture, it was not uncommon for the father to go make an arrangement with another female's father, and they would arrange a marriage. But Abraham was too old, so he sent his house, the person who ran his household, basically, who had been with him for decades and decades and decades. And he went and he said, I don't want you to go to the Canaanites. You've got to swear to me that you will not go to the Canaanites. You will not go to those people who God doesn't want to be part of our lineage. You go to my brother's household, head west, or head straight east. And so he did. He made an oath to him. And it was interesting because he made an oath unto God as Eliezer takes 10 camels full of jewels and riches and stuff, and several men, and he travels east to the family where Abraham was from. Remember, Abraham was from the Tigris-Euphrates area. As he travels over there, Eliezer is praying and said, God, I need a sign. They didn't have a Bible. They didn't have the Holy Spirit that would dwell in them. They talked to God and they prayed to God, and sometimes God spoke to them directly. Sometimes God answered them through signs and wonders. And he prayed specifically, God, make it so that when we come to a well, that a woman of the family that Abraham wants Isaac to be married from will come to the well to draw. And that when I say to her, would you give me some water to draw, that she'll take the pitcher from off her, pour me to drink, and after I have drunk, then she'll look at my 10 camels and all the men in my entourage and will volunteer to water all them. And then she will. And Lord, if you do this, I know that this is the woman you want for my master's son, Isaac. Now, I don't have all the stats on filling up a camel, but you're talking about lots of gallons of liquid. And you're talking about one woman here drawing water for maybe a dozen men and 10 camels or more. It would take a long, long time of lifting and lifting. So she's not a lazy person. But in chapter 24, that exact thing happens. And as they're coming to the well, which is by Abraham's father's well and his brother's well, they come to a place and a woman is drawing. And she draws and she walks up the steps with the pitcher on her shoulder or on her head. And he asks that very thing and she pours him the drink. And then when he gets done drinking, she volunteers to drink and to feed or to give water to all the animals. the drawing of water, maybe for hours. And this was God's sign to Eliezer that this would be the son's wife-to-be, Rebecca. That would be his future wife. And her grandpa was Abraham's brother. Yeah, that's it. Abraham's brother had a son, and this was his daughter. So they would be like second cousins, which was in the time not frowned upon. They weren't as genetically delineated from bad stuff as we would be nowadays. And it was something they wanted to do. It was something which God wanted the seed to come from the family to continue on. And in so doing, Isaac now has a wife. Her name is Rebecca. Sarah is dead. Isaac has a new wife. And everything is going to be happily ever after, so to speak. Get to chapter 25, the first part. And Abraham finally dies. After having many more children with his wife, Keturah, she gave him Zimran, Joshan, and Medan, and Midian, Ishbak, and Shua. And he died at 175. So from the time he is 137 to the time he is 175, in those 38 years, he had five more sons, or six more. What a guy. And the lineage continued on, and they all became tremendous followers, or tremendous tribe leaders and nation leaders. And then he died. And we finally get to the passage of Scripture that I want to get to in verse 19. But right before we do, chapter 12, when Abraham dies, he's 175, which means Isaac's 75, and that means Ishmael's maybe 90. And it's interesting because they buried their father together. One was 90-ish, one was 75-ish, and they buried their father together. For years, Ishmael would have liked to have killed Isaac. For years, the family fighting between the two. But when Abraham died, they got together, and it would appear that those two got along together because they together buried him. But we come to chapter 25 of Genesis, verses 19 and following. These ones I want to look at today. I had to really get through those other ones quickly. Remember, the promise to Abraham was, trust me, and I will make your seed like unto none others. It will be like the sands of the sea, on the seashore. Abraham didn't have a child for 900 years almost. 100 years. And he had Isaac. And so there was a matter of faith that God said, this is the promise, but you've got to be faithful, and you've got to be patient till you see the promise fulfilled, which we can all relate to that. God promises he'll never give us more than we can endure. He promises that when we die, we get to go to heaven. He promises that the Holy Spirit will dwell in us the moment we get saved. He promises he will always direct our paths if we give him the lead in our lives. So why do we have so much trouble? Us, basically. It's us. We're the trouble. We have our own thoughts, our own mentality, our own desires. We have our own pride, our own arrogancy, our own stubbornness. We have a sense of entitlement, grandiosity, you name it, we got it all. And we're born-again, Bible-believing Christians. But we still have our sin nature. And so now Isaac was 40 years old, he was still single. And then he got married to Rebecca. And now for the next 20 years, they can't have a child. They try, but they can't have a child. So he's having to wait 20 years now. And that's the context of chapter 25, verse 19 and following. Because when Abraham had Ishmael with Hagar, that child was not going to be the blessed line. It was going to be Isaac. And now his father's dead, his mother's dead, Isaac's married. He's now 40 to 60 years old. He doesn't have a seed yet, but his son is going to be the next lineage. He's promised that by God again and again, but for 20 years it hasn't happened. So in verse 19 of chapter 25 it says, and these are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham begat Isaac. And Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah to wife, the daughter of Bethuel, the Syrian of Padan Aram, and sister of Laban the Syrian. And Isaac entreated of the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord was entreated of him, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. And the children struggled together within her. And she said, if it be so, why am I thus? And she went to inquire of the Lord. You know, she can't inquire to an ultrasound. She can't have an MRI. There's midwives, of course. But Lord, what's wrong with me? Verse 23 says, because God was talking to her. And the Lord said unto her, two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels. And the one people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger. Now this is being told to Rebekah before she gives birth. So I love the passages of Scripture which intermingle God's choosing, it would appear, to God's awareness, which we don't even question. God was fully aware, long before the twins were born, that they were twins, that they were going to be two nations, that the younger would be the stronger of the two. He knew that they were going to be completely different. He knew the names that would ultimately come from them. Edom would come from Esau. And the Jews would come, the Israelites would come from the other ultimately too. He knew that. And he told the mother this. Why do you think he told her that? I mean, just conjecture. Why would you think he'd tell her that? Does she need that knowledge to calm herself down because she was having trouble in her stomach? Did she need that awareness to be able to make it through the birth process? Because as the story unfolds, we're going to find out that she was really close to that younger one. He was more intelligent. He was more pious. He was more polite. He was more refined. He was a statesman of sorts comparative to his brother, who was a hunter, who was kind of coarse and rough around the edges. And they were twins. You ever known twins like that, that were just so different, it's unbelievable? As opposed to identical, there's fraternal twins. Completely different, you know, eggs and everything. But they were very different. But God told her this ahead of time. And I think that's fascinating. So why would God tell her that? Was it so that she would understand that and then her mind would move around that to be desensitized toward that? Or was it, I think about stuff like that all the time. Why would God say that? The easy answer is because he wanted to comfort her. The more complex answer is because it would have something to do with how she raised them. Who knows? Verse 24 says, and when her days were to be delivered, they were fulfilled. Behold, they were twins in her womb. The first one came out red all over like a hairy garment. And they called his name Esau. And after that came his brother. And his hand took hold of Esau's heel. And his name was called Jacob. And Isaac was 70 years old when she bare them. 60 years old. 60 years. So he was 60 years old. So they've been married for 20 years, and they give birth to twins. And time goes on quickly. And it says, and the boys grew, and Esau was a cunning hunter, a man of the field. And Jacob was a plain man dwelling in tents. Does anybody have another word for plain in their translation? Quiet. See, that's actually a better word in the Hebrew. Quiet has the idea of being more conscientiously aware and pious. It connotes the idea of an individual who's more cerebral. There's nothing wrong with being either one. If you were born in Esau, go ahead and kill a bunch of stuff. If you were born in Jacob, go ahead and do what you need to do. Pray to God you a little bit of both. Who knows? But there's nothing wrong with either one of them. It's just that God chose the younger one. Or do you really believe them? Or did the youngest one's behavior reflect what God would have to take? Because his seed would be blessed through one of them. I think God chose Jacob from the start. Was it because he knew how Jacob would be compared to Esau? Or was it merely a choice on his part? I don't know. God is sovereign and he knows ahead of time. He's omnipresent, he's omniscient. He knows. Nothing occurs to him. So God was aware of this. It's interesting because just like this, God knows which one of us are going to be Christians. God knows which one of your family members are going to get saved. He knows which ones are going to be not saved. He knows who's going to make the choice to follow him before they were ever created. And yet because of free will, he lets us make our choices. God wants us all to be saved, but he knows that many of us won't be. What a grieving thing for him. I don't believe God chooses someone to go to hell. I don't personally believe that God wants anybody to go to hell. I think he knows precisely who will. I think he knows precisely who will not. I think God knows everything. I think God knew that Jacob was an individual who was going to be the seed follower of his father, who would be the father whose name would later be changed to Israel. And he knew long before that that Esau was not the person, and that he was going to become the father of the Edomites, who were going to fight with the Jews forever. God knew all that, and yet he still let it unfold because he has to. God knows the stupid mistakes we're going to make. He knows the dumb choices we're going to make. He knows the things that we're going to do that are wrong. And yet he doesn't stop us. I mean, there are times he does. There are times you're going to drive down the road because he knows you're going to go 65 and you're going to be in that accident. So instead, you get in your car and you hear your phone ring inside the house. So you get out of the car, you complain about your grandma always calling you when you had to leave, and you get back in the car and mumble that she's bothering you, not knowing for one second that God had the phone ring because you're going to kill in the car wreck unless you did that. Now, God works with us like that. We don't know it, so we can't even say thank you. Because we think sometimes our inconveniences are very possibly blessings. But it's our human nature to be agitated by it. God can do anything, and yet many times he lets us get in the car and go down the road and get in the accident. God can choose what he wills to be involved with and to what level because he's perfect. We're not even asked to question as to why he makes those decisions. We are asked to accept the fact that he is God. And by faith, we know that he's perfect, and consequently his choices and the ultimate way things turn out are according to his will. And he can somehow sovereignly mend them and bend them into being exactly what he wants for us in our lives. That doesn't mean he wants your 13-year-old daughter to get pregnant if she gets pregnant. That's not God in heaven saying, yeah, I hope she gets pregnant in seventh grade. But it is saying that God was aware that that was going to occur. And because of that, he could protect the family and the young girl. And that young baby being born is going to do this, and so is their family, and da-da-da-da-da-da. God can sovereignly make that into something wonderful. That doesn't mean he chose that avenue, but because that avenue was chosen, and because he chose not to change the avenue, he could still work sovereignly within it. Only God can do this in our lives. Only God. Nobody else. The devil can't do that. The devil can't, because you did this, he's going to do this. The devil can't do anything that God doesn't say he can do. He's got to get permission to do anything. He's called the prince and power of the air, which means he has authority to work in this world. That's why when the rapture occurs, all the Holy Spirit is gone, and then he has power, and he about destroys the world in 7 years before God comes back and says, enough's enough. But until that time, he's restrained. And the restraining aspect is the Holy Spirit that dwells in us. So nothing's going to happen to us outside the will of God. Nothing. The good stuff happens because God said, okay. The bad stuff happens because God says, okay. The benign, boring nothingness happens because God says, okay. Nothing gets outside of the spread of God's mind. If there's anything that we could do outside his jurisdiction, he cannot be God. He can't be. Because nothing's outside his jurisdiction. So no one sneaks anything onto him. The devil doesn't sneak things around. Nothing catches him off guard. So in a situation like this, God is fully, fully God at all times. He told Rebekah that the younger would be greater than the older, which according to these times is horrible, because the firstborn got everything. I mean, when Isaac was born, when Abraham died, everything went to Isaac. What went to Ishmael had been given to him years before, and what went to the other six boys later were just chunks of things, little parcels. But 99% went to Isaac because he was treated as the eldest son. And so when this occurs, Esau doesn't have to get the blessing from dad. Esau doesn't have to be the one who is blessed. You will now get everything because you're my oldest. He gets it already. Anyway. And Jacob doesn't. Jacob doesn't get anything comparatively. He'll get something. And the daughters got very little. The wife didn't get much. It went to the firstborn son. That's just the way it was. And so his whole life, Esau is raised being the hunter and the physical kind and the more burly and aggressive. And his little brother, who'd rather hang out with his mom, he was a nice guy and everything, but I'm the oldest son. It's all going to be mine, and I'll take care of your little brother or whatever. But you can understand the context of this, how it must look. The older brother is bigger, stronger, you know, he's a hunter, he's a fighter. And the younger boy is brighter, more sensitive, more aware, more spiritual, closer to his mother, more intelligent. So the setup is in verse 27 and following. And then the boys grew. Esau was a cunning hunter, a man of the field, and Jacob was a wise, plain man, kind man, who dwelt in his tents. And Isaac loved Esau. He loved his oldest son the best, because he did eat of his venison. But Rebekah loved Jacob. You know, you could be a wonderful Christian family, but it's not good to think that people think you love somebody in your family more than someone else. You know, one of the most heart problems, one of the most heart aching problems for a lot of families is you hear that they will say that you love this kid more than the other kid, or that she loves this one more, or that this one is favored. We want to do our very best to love everybody, all of our kids, grandkids, everyone, great grandkids. We want to try to love them equally. We want to be fair and equitable. We want to love them as equally as possible. But what if you don't like one of your kids very much? Now, don't raise your hands. What if you don't like one of your grandkids near as much? My mother used to say to me all the time, I probably told you this, Jim, I love you, but I don't like you. I was told that so many times growing up. And I deserve that most of the time. But there are some personalities that we just naturally get along better with. There are some times we love the children equal, but our personalities tend to align better with someone else. So sometimes you could like a kid's personality different from another. That don't mean you admire them as much or more. Doesn't mean you have anything to do with your love. And no one understands that until they're in that situation. You may have kids or grandkids that you haven't seen for 50 years. Or 40 years, who live clear on the other side of the country or other part of the world, and you may have other grandkids or kids that live next door. So you're going to be closer. So when we read something like that, my first thing that comes up is this big red flag, and it agitates me that the dad loved the oldest better and the mom loved the youngest better. And then you think to yourself, well, they're humans. Dad identified more with Esau. Mother identified more with Jacob. Plus, mother had a discussion with God about who would be the one who would be the head. Do you think Rebekah ever shared that with Isaac? I don't think so. I doubt it. I don't think he came to bed one night and said, you know, I was talking to God the other night, and he said that my pretty blue-eyed boy is going to be the boss of the big old brown-eyed boy. I don't think that conversation occurred. So she had this in her heart. 29 says, and Jacob saw, 28, and Isaac loved Esau because he did eat of his venison. He admired him, basically. But Rebekah loved Jacob. Verse 29 says, and Jacob sawed pottage, and Esau came from the field, and he was faint. Jacob was a good cook. He made some stew, probably venison stew of some sort. And Jacob sawed pottage, and Esau came from the field and was faint. And Esau, the older brother, the twin, said to Jacob, feed me, I pray thee, with that same red pottage, for I am faint. Therefore his name was called Edom. So Esau, which also means red, because of this ultimate act here that's going to occur, talking about red, is now called Edom, which means red at the time. But they're twins. They're twins. They're you know, one's not older, but one is older by moments. He comes in and says, hey, little brother, feed me. And little brother didn't say like what my brother would have said, feed yourself, man, I'm feeding you nothing, you know. He does, but he does with a purpose. And this shows so much into their personalities, into their intellect. It shows us why God would allow one to be the leader and the head of his family compared to the other. But it also shows how God has to work with human depravity. We thank God he does work with human depravity. We're all goners. And Esau said to Jacob, verse 30, "Feed me, I pray thee, with that same red pottage, for I am faint." Therefore was his name called Edom. And Jacob said, "Sell me this day thy birthright." Wow. That is very bold. Now, as we read it, we don't think, well, what's that mean? That means 99% of all the stuff that you weren't going to get, you're going to get if your dumb, hungry twin brother is so hungry, he's going to say, "Okay, you can have everything. Feed me." Did he manipulate the situation? Absolutely. Did he exploit him? Absolutely. Was Esau exploitable? Absolutely. It's almost barbaric. It's almost profane how Esau was so agitated and hungry here that he's willing to trade off the world to satisfy an immediate appetite. So in a lot of contexts, he's a picture of the world, willing to sell off everything that they have, a virtuous future, to satisfy an immediate appetite. And we are all subject to that problem. There are times when our appetites are such at that moment that we are willing to compromise decades of the future to satisfy that appetite. So before we jump all over Esau, we better really think about ourselves, because we all do that. We all do it. All of us. And we just have to fight it. We get smarter about it in the future. And Jacob said, "Sell me thy birthright this day," verse 31, 32. And Esau said, "Behold, I am at the point to die. And what profit shall this birthright do so to me?" I really don't think he's going to die. I don't think he's going to starve to death. But if you have teenagers, you've probably been told that. They're going to die. If we don't get that hot pocket in the microwave, I'm not going to make it. I'm just going to give up the ghost and lay here on the carpet. You're going to have to scrape me off. Yeah. And Jacob said, "Sell me thy birthright." Verse 32 again, Esau said, "Behold, I am at the point to die. And what profit shall this birthright do me if I'm dead anyway?" And Jacob said, "Swear to me this day." And he sware unto him. And he sold his birthright unto Jacob. Now in this day, if you swore an oath, it was a done deal. It was a legal transaction. It was a moral transaction that you made before God and all the angels. And you wouldn't even think about going back and swear. Man, nowadays people lie and cheat about everything. But at this time, your word was it. In blood, because your integrity, your honor, your nobility, who you were was indicative of your word. And if your word wasn't any good, you weren't any good. Nowadays, people don't give anything about having a bad word. They'll lie through their teeth. We got professions that do that. Attorney. No, we have all kinds of professions that do that, who are paid well to lie, taught the lie, manipulate how to influence people. It's not about integrity. And there are some integrous people in all those professions. But there are some professions that are about deception. There's no deception here except from Jacob, who is playing on Esau's hunger. And Esau, being the less bright of the two, was easy prey. And he waited all these years to get him to this point, I believe. I don't think he manipulated him and browbeat him, but I think he's very opportunistic. And Esau said in verse 32, "Behold, I am at the point to die. And what profit shall this birthright do so to me?" And Jacob said, "Swear to me this day." And he swore unto him, and he sold his birthright unto Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and pottage of lentils, and he did eat and drink. And he rose up and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. He despised his birthright. It was gone. From that moment on, everything that Isaac was to give unto his children was now going to have to go, according to their covenant, to the younger son. But you remember the rest of the story, don't you, that will come later? Remember when Isaac was dying and he wanted to give the blessing? So I guess nobody told him about this either. Is it possible that nobody tells the father anything that goes on in the house? It's unlikely, I know. But is it possible that he doesn't know ins and outs of how to do this, or know about this, or the relationship over here, or the situation here? Is it possible that the whole world moves around him to make sure he's just happy without having to give him a lot of the details? Oh, I think that is so possible. The next question is, do you think that's right? Well, I don't. I think that everybody should know a lot. Not all of it. But everybody should know a lot in the family. The husband and wife should both be integrated. I believe in a male headship of the home. I believe the husband should be the head of his home. That's what the Bible says. That's what I believe. That doesn't mean he's Lord. It means that he is to treat her like Christ treated the church. He died for it. She is to treat him like the church did Christ. She lived for it. And in so doing, one is honored, one is made loved, one feels safe, one feels secure, one feels respect. Everybody's happy. But there's got to be the head. There's got to be someone who stands before God and can push the family behind him and said, I'll lead. And that's what God gave men. It's not the same thing as a thumb or doormat. So why is it that most of us men don't want to know what's going on? I think we're just lazy. I don't think we want to be bothered by it. I think that I worked all day long and I don't need to hear this. Really? I can't stand nothing else, so I think I'll watch ESPN for 6 hours. My brain can't take anything more, so I watch TV for 5 hours. Get engaged, men. Know what you're doing. It's nice to know what bills you're paying, where your money's going, who it's going to. It's nice to know if your kids have stuff going on. And I'm only thinking of myself when I'm thinking about this in some categories. Because I'm never on Facebook. I have no idea what that is. I mean, I know what it is. It's kind of like an alien. I've heard of him, but I've never really seen one. So a lot of times I find out what's going on with my kids later than everybody else in the world does because I'm not on Facebook or whatever that stuff's called, Instagram or something. I don't know. Emails. I don't even do that. So we need to be involved. I don't know. If we're going to be accountable for how we treat our families, and if God holds us accountable to be the heads of the home, and if God holds us accountable to love our wives like he did the church, and to protect our children like God did Israel, and he expects us to stand between them and you in the sense of protection, and when we die and stand before God at the Bema Seat, it talks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, to give an account of that, if we're accountable for all that, and he's empowered us to do that, and give us the gift and strength so as to do that, we probably ought to do it. We probably ought to make ourselves available. We probably ought to want to know. Entitlement's a dangerous thing. For every one person that feels like they got something coming, there's others who feel like they have nothing coming. And it really is somewhere in the middle. This is what God says we are to do. This is what he holds of us. And that's what we're accountable for. No less and no more. I don't know. Male leadership in our society is really it's becoming less and less. And I don't mean leadership because they're men, but they're becoming more and more passive. And a passive male society is not good. Not good at all. In a context like this, this boy deceives his brother so much. And he deceives him and takes advantage. And the brutish, stronger brother accepts it because he gets food. I hope we never do that as men. I hope we never sell the future out because we're hungry or thirsty or another animal appetite would get in the way. I would hope we could say no to hunger because we're thinking about the future. I would hope we could do that. Because if we can't, we're going to have lots of trouble. Jacob could play on that. Esau fell to that. We have the Holy Spirit. Maybe we can rise above that through the Holy Spirit. Since God will never give us more than we can handle, I think it's pretty much a promise we can do that. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this day, Lord. Thank you so much for this time. I do pray as we continue to study the scriptures in small or large blocks that you would encourage us to read behind and study more, to be fascinated by its contextual accuracy and its relevance in our world and life and past and future. We thank you for the truths that it teaches. Everything it says is true. It doesn't hold all the truths in the world. It wasn't intended for that. But everything it says is true. And we know that also by faith. God, help us to be encouraged by you, strengthened by you, held up by you so that we can live for you. We can be your hands and feet. God, help us men be godly men, not brutish, not manipulative, just godly men who love our families and do the best we can. And Lord, I thank you, there's a lot of men in this church just like that. You know, only you know our hearts, Lord, but it sure seems like that to the naked eye. And we thank you for that. God, I pray that the women of the church can be godly women, dedicated to you, Lord, above all else. Love you above all else. And Lord, I believe we got women like that too. I pray, Father, that we could all live our lives better for you. That when we die, it could be said, they loved God, their spouses, and their families. Wouldn't that be wonderful to be known as someone who loved God and their family? Truly did. And church would be a good third, Lord. The other ones too, first. Father, I thank you for this time. Help us be people of integrity who live what we say we believe. Thank you for the examples we have in the Old Testament, Lord. Now bless this time and follow. In Christ's name, amen. Well, let's all stand and turn to hymn number 432. 432, softly and tenderly. And let's sing that first verse of hymn number 432. Once again, dude, thanks a lot today for helping out. God bless you. Gwen, as always. Hardly ever get to thank Gene back there. He's controlling all the microphones and everything. Appreciate what you've done for us back there for all these Sundays, for all these years. God bless you, too. Thank you all for being here today, for those who helped with the building, helping Junior Church. I mean, we had 75 people and a $1,500 offering. Really? God's really blessing us. You know that? He really does. A small church. There's churches all over the county that are falling down and falling apart, and we're doing fine. God's really blessing us. So I appreciate you for your faithfulness and your prayers and everything. We had a lot of good people. We do have Bible study tonight at 5 o'clock. You're more than welcome to come back and study downstairs, studying Psalm 119. Let's close in a word of prayer. And Jerry, once again, sir, would you close us in prayer?
Lord, we just once again thank you for the opportunity to come together and to worship you, to learn, Lord, of our history as Christians, as followers of God. Lord, help us take these things to heart and help us learn from the mistakes and from the good choices of those through history, that we may do the right things, Lord, and be sure that we follow your path to our destiny in heaven. Lord, we just want to once again thank you for that opportunity. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Good timing.